Well, as you know, we're in the midst of a sermon series that we've entitled Christ-Centered Living, and we have thought about the foundation of our lives is Christ. He is the one who is the author and finisher of our faith. He is the one who we are to set our minds upon. He is to be the center of our lives. He is to be the lens through which we focus everything else in our lives. And so we've been looking at various areas of our lives. We looked at the topic of work. And last week we looked at marriage and parenting, the Christian family, kind of a helicopter sweep over that whole region of our lives. And today I want us to think about a subject that is rarely talked about in church. It's rarely preached on. I don't know in the 30-some years that I have been a Christian that I've ever heard a sermon on singleness, other than ones that I've preached. And I don't usually listen to my own sermons. I listen to them. I apply them, but I don't go back and, you know, listen to them and say, wow, what a sermon was that. I don't do that at all. But it's a topic that needs to be addressed, especially in churches like ours, where the family is really important. We would consider ourselves to be a family-oriented church. We love what the scriptures teach about marriage and the family. We want to honor that. For over two decades, you have received faithful biblical instruction on the family, on marriage and parenting and family-related issues. But in a church like ours, we can wonder, well, what about single? What about the single life? That's a question that we don't ask very often, and because we don't ask it very often, we don't answer it. According to a 2015 article in Christian Women Today, more than 50% of the adult population that is older than 16 is single. And that's true inside the church and outside the church. So living single in a married world can be challenging. I mean, even though statistics say 50% of the world is single, the singles rarely feel that way. They usually feel extremely outnumbered. And there are challenges that they face. There certainly are freedoms and perks to the single life, but it also has its pitfalls, chief of which is usually loneliness. And that awkward feeling of being the fifth wheel in a group setting and not being invited to couples activities. And there is an unintended attitude that is often found in churches, which adds to the problem. One writer says it this way, quote, "In many churches, singleness is treated as a disease to be endured while you're stricken with it, and to be cured of it as quickly as possible." And sometimes that's how single Christians feel. So to help us think rightly about this topic, I've decided to include it in this sermon series and to think about the single life from the Christ-centered perspective. But before we get into our main scripture passage this morning, I want you to think about some foundational truths that apply to this particular topic. Number one, we need to realize that there will be no marriage in heaven. There will be no marriage in heaven. And that's something we don't think about, especially if we're married. We don't usually think about this reality. You know, Jesus said in Matthew 22:30, "For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage." No marriage in heaven. Which leads us to number two. Therefore, marriage is a temporal earthly picture of something more important. And that we noticed last week in Ephesians 5, that marriage was created by God to be a picture of the love of Christ for his bride, the church, which is all those whom he has redeemed by his blood. Marriage is temporary. Marriage is for this life only. And its purpose, according to Scripture, is to point us to something that is more important, which is an eternally beautiful relationship between the Redeemer and the redeemed. Thirdly, Jesus experienced the fullness of human life, yet he never married. We often forget that. Jesus was both God and man. He still is. He will always be the God-man. And in his 33 years on this earth, he never married. So did he miss out on something that is essential to being human? No, he didn't. He lived a full human, sinless life. And number four, we need to recognize that singleness is a gift from God to some for the purpose of more dedicated service. And that's what we're going to think about this morning from our key passage, which is 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 25 through 35. So if you'll open your Bibles there, if you haven't already, 1 Corinthians 7 is an interesting chapter. It's a very thorough treatment by the Apostle Paul on various issues related to different stations in life. For example, he addresses issues of marriage and divorce and remarriage and also singleness. And the passage we're going to look at this morning, beginning in verse 25, is the single most complete passage in Scripture on the subject of serving God in the single life. Now, some of the single men and women that Paul is addressing here are already engaged, and that's why we find the word betrothed in verse 25. And yet others remain single. He begins the final section of this chapter by reiterating basically his guiding principle, which runs through the whole chapter, which is remain as you are. And that then is his recommendation, which we find in the first four verses. So let's look at the apostolic recommendation. Now, concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. I'm calling this a recommendation because that's what it is. It's not a command. It's one of those rare times in the New Testament where the apostle does not give a command from God, but says, based upon all of the priorities and the principles of Scripture, let me give you my personal recommendation. And that is to singles, to the engaged, to remain engaged if that's what they desire, and be married, and those who are single, to remain single if that's what they desire. And so he is answering questions, according to verse 1 of chapter 7, he's answering questions that have come to him. He says, now concerning the matters about which you wrote, there's an unpreserved letter that has provoked this letter. And in that letter is information about what's going on in the church, and he corrects that through much of the letter. But there are also questions. And obviously one of the questions that has been asked is what should we do in light of the persecution, the suffering, in light of the priority of Christ? What should we do? Another issue was there was asceticism that was being promoted in the church. Asceticism is the religious mindset that believes that self-denial is the ultimate virtue. It says, I am more spiritual than you are because of my self-denial. And this takes all kinds of interesting turns. It's prevalent in all churches, surely including our own. A spirit of measuring your spirituality based upon what you don't do. And measuring yourself to be more spiritual than other people based upon your level of self-denial. You have given up more for the Lord, and therefore you are more spiritual than your brother or sister. That's what asceticism is. It's an attitude. It's a mindset of the heart. And that was prevalent here in the church at Corinth. There were false teachers who were basically saying that it is more spiritual to deny yourself all physical pleasures, even in marriage. And that's why he begins in chapter 7 with an instructions to husbands and wives to stop defrauding each other of physical privileges, because they had bought into this idea that, oh, it's more spiritual then. If sex outside of marriage is a sin, which it is, according to the Scriptures, then let's go one step further. Let's be like the Pharisees and let's just rid it from our lives altogether, even if we're married. And Paul says, no way. No way. If you're doing that, not only are you sinning against your husband or wife, but you are disobeying the command of God. And so now that teaching is spreading into the other people in the church who are not married. And they're wondering, okay, what do we do now? And so he says, concerning the betrothed, those who are engaged, they're wondering at this point, what should we do? I have no command from the Lord, but I give you my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. So this isn't a command, he says up front. This isn't a clear command from the Lord. In other words, I don't have clear teaching of Christ that I can use to back this up. But by the Lord's mercy, I'm trustworthy. And so I'm going to give you my counsel. I'm going to give you my recommendation. I think, verse 26, that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Now, what does he mean by the present distress? Well, some believe this refers to the second coming of Christ. And Paul meant to influence them to remain single in light of that. And yet we don't find that idea in other passages of Scripture. In fact, we find the opposite. We find the apostle saying, no, don't quit your jobs and stop your plans and sit on your hands waiting for Jesus to come back. Don't do that. That was a problem in Thessalonica, which he corrected in one of his letters to them. But surely the present distress he's speaking of here is the suffering that the church is already experiencing because of being the light in the darkness of the world. The early church at this point is less than 100 years old, and they have already begun to experience persecution and suffering at the hands of those who hate the Lord. And so the apostle says, in view of that present distress, it's good for a person to remain as he is. Well, why does he say that? Why does he say it's good to remain single in light of the suffering? Well, most likely, it has to do with the multiplication factor. That when a man gets married, he takes upon himself the responsibility of another person. And most often, then, children will also become involved. So when the church suffers persecution, those with spouses and children are going to suffer more acutely. Why? Because their loss and their grief is going to be greater. And so he says, in light of that, I recommend you stay single. He says in verse 27, are you bound to a wife? That is, are you engaged? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. He's saying, I encourage you, I recommend you stay in the situation you're in. If you're engaged and you still want to get married, then get married. If you're single, stay single. Why? Because of the suffering, because of the persecution, because of the trials that are coming upon us as a church. What you see here, it really is the pastoral heart of Paul. He cares about these people. He doesn't want them to suffer more than they need to suffer. It's his heart shining through. F.F. Bruce writes in his biography of the Apostle Paul, quote, not only did married people incur secular cares and anxieties from which the unmarried were free, in times of persecution and distress, which Paul saw to be impending, an unmarried man was under less powerful temptation to compromise the faith than a man with family responsibilities, whose wife and children might suffer for his confession, as well as himself. Paul is prescribing iron rations for hard times. In other words, if persecution is coming upon the church and people are going to be put to death for faith in Christ, Paul's saying, better to be single so that your wife and kids don't have to watch you be put to death. I don't know if you've ever read Fox's Book of Martyrs. One of the most important books that every Christian should read. An accounting of the martyrdom of the early church. And I've listened to it twice on audio. I actually find it easier to listen to on audio than to read. But one of the most heart-wrenching accounts in that book, or the most heart-wrenching accounts in that book, are the ones where a husband is being burned at the stake while his wife and children watch, or a wife or mother is being torn from limb to limb, knowing she's leaving kids behind. That's what Paul has in mind here. Because of the present distress, he says, I encourage you to stay as you are. So what other reasons, though, does he give concerning his own personal conviction in this area? We see two more reasons in verses 29 through 35. And again, they're pastoral in nature. Paul is not pitting singleness against marriage or vice versa. Both marriage and singleness are biblically acceptable according to the will of God for each person. But the first reason he gives is because believers now have an eternal worldview. He says the reason why Christians should consider a life of singleness is because of the temporal nature of everything around us. Look at verse 29. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. You notice the repetition of that phrase, as though? What Paul is saying here is that believers should live in a way that indicates that we do not believe we are going to live here forever. Let us live as though we realize this life is temporal in all of its pleasures, all of its joys, but also all of its trials. So he's calling us to recognize that by virtue of who we are in Christ, that we are in union with Christ, we now are to live with an eternal perspective, which then places this life in its proper place. We recognize then, as James says, that this life is but a vapor. You know, the minute you turn the tea kettle off the stove and that steam just dissipates, that's how quickly our life will be gone. How quickly our life passes away. I remember when I was in high school thinking my 30-year-old brother was ancient. Yeah. Well, now I'm 52 and I'm thinking, whoa, where did life go? Where did those years go? Life is just a vapor. It's here today. It's gone tomorrow. So he says, recognize this, that we are to have an eternal perspective. Why? Because the end of verse 31 says, for the present form of this world is passing away. Everything we enjoy in this life is a gift from God. But because we are idolaters by nature, we often turn the gift into that which is more important than the giver. And that is something that we struggle with. So let's not hold on to the gifts too tightly that we do not fully worship the giver with all that we are. Second reason he gives is in verses 32 to 35, because of the reality of earthly concerns. Paul, he might sound like an idealist at first in this passage, but he's a realist. He understands that life has cares. I want you to be free from anxieties, he says in verse 32. Anxieties, this is not a sinful use of the word. It's just talking about cares and concerns, the interests that distract us. Literally, the word anxiety is from a word that means to pull in two different directions. So the married man is pulled in multiple directions. That's what he's saying. And so he's saying, I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife. And his interests are divided, pulled in different directions. Some in the world today would say tied down. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about the worldly things, how to please her husband. This is reality, Paul says. And my recommendation, he says, is that you not get married so that you can live in exclusive, full, dedicated service to Jesus. But he's going to say in a moment, if you want to get married, then get married. He is giving to us the mindset that has led to his own decision to remain married, unmarried, to be a single missionary is really what the apostle was. I say this, verse 35, for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you. I'm not trying to choke you. I'm not trying to put you into some kind of a box. I'm not trying to say you have to be just like me. But to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. So that's what he's after. He wants hearts of undivided devotion to the Lord. And he says, let's just face it, one of the realities of life is that if you are a Christian and you are married, you are going to have a certain number of earthly responsibilities that prevent you from giving yourself fully to the service of Christ as a single person could. So those are the reasons that the apostle gives for his own decision. But then notice he wraps it up with two resolutions. Two resolutions for the single and the engaged. Verse 36, he's basically saying, he that is convinced he should marry. It's not a sin. It's no sin. If anyone thinks that he's not behaving properly toward his betrothed, if his passions are strong and it has to be, let him do as he wishes. Let them marry. It is no sin. He's saying to the engaged man, the engaged woman, if you find yourself behaving in a way that is inappropriate because you are not yet married, then because your passions are so strong, then get married. Now, Martin Luther said, don't delay till tomorrow what you can do today. And it was in the context of singles getting married. I think one of the worst things Christian couples do, all couples in general, in our day and age, is to have these engagements that go on for years. I mean, it's absolutely ludicrous. It makes no sense biblically. And Paul says, if you're in a position where you know you want to marry that person, and you're to the point where physical passions are beginning to threaten the purity and the sanctity and the God honorableness of your marriage, then get the job done. He doesn't say it quite that way. Well, I don't. It might be in the Greek. You never know. You know, stop wasting time. Okay. By the way, there will not be an altar call for those who want to get married this morning. We don't quite handle things that quickly around here. But then there's another resolution, verses 37 and 38. He that is convinced he should remain single, then remain single. But whoever is firmly established in his heart, in other words, it's in his heart that he believes God is, he or she is, has been given the gift of singleness by God, which it is a gift. It's not for everybody. Not for most. But for some. Then being under no necessity, in other words, not having this strong desire to be married, the passions are under control, the physical passions, and has determined that this in his heart, to keep her as his betrothed, he will do well. So then he who marries his betrothed does well, and he who refrains from marriage will do even better. That's Paul's position. That's his personal recommendation. That's the decision that has guided his life. So maybe you're sitting today and saying, well, what do I do then? Well, if I'm single, what should my focus be? If I'm single, I want to get married. What should my focus be? If I'm single and I really don't have any desire to be married, then what should my focus be? And the answer is the same for both. Pursue Christ. Pursue Christ in your relationship with him. Make that your chief priority. Concentrate on your relationship with Christ. Also, relate to other singles in purity. Paul says it this way in 1 Timothy 5, do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters in all purity. In other words, recognize that the relationships in the church are family relationships. And you be sure that you are treating the other person in purity and God-honoring relationship. I think we can also draw from this a principle that says don't date until you're ready to be married. Don't practice this, let's do 10 years of recreational dating. Pursue Christ. If it's your desire to be married, then pray for God's provision. And when the light bulbs go on and the blinds are lifted and you see that one, then waste no time. And that's what he's saying to us. And make growth in godly character your priority. That's Titus 2, where there are instructions to the older men of the church, the older women of the church, the younger men of the church, and the younger women of the church. And all of them are to pursue godly character. So if you're single and you want to be married, then focus on Christ and the development of your own godliness. That's what should be the focus of your life right now. And you pray and you seek God and you wait. You ask him to bring that person into your life in his time. If you're single and you have no desire to be married, then make Christ the pursuit of your life. And then say, Lord, because I don't have all the earthly concerns that married people do, what do you want me to do with all the time I have? How may I serve you? So what are we seeing here in the scriptures? We're seeing that both singleness and marriage are gifts from God. I like what Elizabeth Elliot wrote, who for a time was single herself and then ended up marrying a guy who was also determined to be single his whole life. the Lord changed their hearts and brought them together. And she wrote, quote, "If you are single today, the portion assigned to you for today is singleness. It is God's gift. Singleness ought not to be viewed as a problem, nor marriage as a right. God in his wisdom and love grants either as a gift." That's very important for us to recognize. Well, let me then say a word to all of us as the church. The local church is a family. In fact, it is the family of families. It is the family of God. And some of us are married while others are single. But our station in life should not segregate us. Our station in life should not hinder us from being involved in each other's lives. Instead, we must all be diligent to maintain the unity of God's family through humility and mutual love for one another. So, married people, let me exhort you, work at including singles in your life. I know it's easier to just do things with other couples. It's just the first thing we think of doing. I don't know if it's like because we like even numbers or what it is, but it's just by nature. It's in singles, by the way, it's not intentional. It's just when you get married, two become one. You just start thinking. You start thinking that way, and you don't consciously realize that not everybody in the world is married. So married people, don't fellowship exclusively with other couples. Extend your hospitality to all. Open your home not only to other married couples who are just like you, have kids exactly the same age as yours and exactly in the same stage of life, empty nesters only, having fellowship with empty nesters and so on. All the seniors going on bus trips together and no one else is invited. let's do our best to do things together. I'm not saying there is never a time and a place in the life of the church for focused times of teaching and discipleship for different seasons of life. There is a place for that, and I think we do that really well here at Cornerstone. But I know it's the heart of the staff and it's the heart of the elders to never become an over-programmed church, because we want to maintain this concept that we are a family. So singles, let me exhort you the same way. Work at including married people in your life. Don't hang out only with singles. Extend your hospitality to all. So in other words, let's all work hard at including each other in our lives because we are the family of God. And what a blessing we can be to one another. So let's remember this. If you walk away with one thing today, walk away with this. What unites us is not our marital status. It is our status as co-heirs of the grace of God in Christ. What unites us is a who? Jesus Christ. We are not united by whether or not we are married or single or divorced or widowed. What unites us is that the ground is level at the foot of the cross and we've come there and Jesus is our Savior. Our church is a family. Let's never forget that. So whether you're married or whether you're single, the call is the same. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And not just the neighbors who are like you. Let's pray. Father, we love you this morning. We love you because you first loved us. And we thank you this morning for our wonderful Savior, the Lord Jesus, who lived that fully human, complete, satisfying life in this world, knowing what his purpose was. His purpose was to make you visible, bring you glory, and ultimately the most important way to do that was to become the sacrifice for our sins. And he laid himself upon that cross, and he was nailed there and hoisted up for all to see in great humiliation and disgrace. All because he loved us so much. All because he loved your glory and your righteousness. And he longed to be the one, the only one, who could reconcile sinners back to God. So, Father, as we come to the table of the Lord this morning, we recognize what communion is. It's a gathering of the saints. It's a gathering of those who our sinners who have trusted in Christ, who are now the children of God, who are uniting our hearts and our minds, tweaking the focus of our hearts and our minds directly to Christ. So as we focus upon him this morning, may we be reminded that not only is Jesus our Savior from sin, but he is the one who unites us into the family of God. So glorify your name among us, we pray. In the name of Jesus, amen.